Live. Actually, a big thanks to Don, too. I really enjoyed that children's singing leading at the church campout last week. And funny story, I had this sermon already. We spent some time in Merritt, so I had time to, you know, get all the Bible verses and everything I wanted there on my computer. And then our computer just mysteriously died, completely dead. Turns out it's water damage, and I thought, oh, perfect. I'm just going to get Don to come and lead songs for an hour. But then I went and wrote it something else on cue cards so that no one can take cue cards from me. And then on the way here, I realized I lost one somehow. So, Don, you might still be on. We'll see how this goes. So let's start in Galatians 5. I didn't give any scriptures to Gord to go on the overhead. I thought I'd just give him a break. So I'm going to be flipping all around here anyway, so just keep up in your Bibles if you like. I'm just going to read verse 16 and forward, speaking on the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, faithfulness, and against such things there is no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So as I've been thinking about the fruits of the Spirit lately, I've been more and more intrigued by them, because walking in the Spirit means that we produce these fruits that he's talking about. And it's, we live in such a world, and, you know, and it's because of sin and the fall, we live in such a world that these fruits are just so attractive. We can all recognize love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And there's a huge part of everyone that just longs for these things to just be genuinely in us and to also experience them from other people. So we can all recognize them, we all want them. And then I think Jesus even takes it a step further when he's, you know, the way the scriptures talk about the fruits, it's like not just love, like a Beatles song, but it's love for your enemy and just like true love for your neighbor. And it's joy, but, you know, rejoice in all circumstances. It's that deep, undergirded joy that you can even have in the midst of sorrow. It's patience in tribulation. So I thought of just the way Christians throughout the centuries have exhibited these traits, and the way God provides the ability for us to have these things within us in all circumstances. And I've been just thinking about, like, how do you do that in tribulation or in, you know, bad circumstances or it with a whiny toddler? Like, how do you actually have that inside you? And a lot of sermons where people are talking about the fruits of the Spirit, spiritual fruit in general, it relates back to John 15, and this will be no different. So the fruits of the Spirit, what are they? Basically, it's spiritual virtue. But the question is, how do we have that spiritual virtue within us, you know, in really with integrity, with that living in us? And maybe more importantly, why? Why should we live this way? I'm going to read John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. for apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? At the heart of this, what does it really mean to abide in him? I think, I don't know, maybe you could ask a bunch of different people and get different answers. Earlier in John's gospel in here, in his record of the life of Jesus and his ministry, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the first thing I want to say about abiding is that primarily it is a receiving of Jesus, a believing on him, a believing into his name. It's a loving, it's a cherishing, it's a receiving the free gift of his work on the cross to pay for our sins. I'm going to read just a bit of the way Jesus speaks of himself, just to drive this home. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He speaks of himself as in terms of eating and drinking and being satisfied and being the substance that we need for life. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. He speaks of himself, of abiding in him in terms of coming to him and receiving from him. When he speaks to Peter, after his resurrection, he's about to leave. The church is just starting. He says to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah. He says, go feed my sheep. Before we can do anything for Jesus, before anything in our life happens, before any spiritual fruit in our life can even be possible, we enter into this trusting, receiving, loving relationship with Christ. He describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's our protector, he's our friend. And until we see Jesus for who he is and receive him on those terms, we can do nothing. He says, without me, you can do nothing. We'll be completely spiritually void of any possible spiritual work, good moral fruit that God really requires of us without first entering into this relationship with him. So, abiding in Jesus is primarily trusting him, receiving him, understanding who he is. And that is the root of all fruit in our life. And I want to show how this is really closely linked, exactly linked, to the mission of the Holy Spirit himself in our lives. So 2 Corinthians 3:17. So Paul writes here, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See what's happening. And this is actually kind of looking back on Moses in Exodus 34, Moses is just unveiled face before God, beholding God, and he's relaying the law of God, the perfect law of God, back to the Israelites when they need it most. And so he's saying in the new covenant with God, we with unveiled face are beholding God. We are beholding Jesus Christ himself. And that is what is transforming us from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another. Meaning just incrementally, our lives will be changed if we behold God for who he is. And he says this is from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's working this in our lives. Go back to John 14, 26, if you wish. So Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So it's the Holy Spirit who's going to come back in his name. And so praying in, it's like the Holy Spirit coming in Jesus' name is similar to the way we pray in Jesus' name. Like later in John 15, we're going to read that he will give us all things, you know, if we pray in his name. You know, that's God's will. But it's not that we could pray for 300 pounds of chocolate to show up on our front door and that's going to happen. It's that we pray in the name of Jesus for his glory, for his passions, for his desires. And when our life is aligned in that way, God just starts answering prayers. And there, I know there's tons of people who have countless stories of ways they could testify to God doing exactly that in their lives and in the lives of others. So it's the Holy Spirit who's doing this work in us. John 16, 12 to 15. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So when he says he will declare to you the things that are to come, he's saying, when I go, like the things that are to come is, like he means the pivotal point in history. He's about to die on the cross. He is about to give his life for the sins of his people. He's about to die and be resurrected in 3 days. That's what he means, the things to come. He's not necessarily talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the main event that is about to happen. And this is like moments before he is arrested and tried and crucified. So he's saying he's going to declare these things to you. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that will reveal them to his disciples. So all this to say that the Holy Spirit has a spotlight type of ministry in our lives. So, you know, when you install spotlights on a building or on a sign, ideally you don't see the spotlights shining in your face. You just see the sign or the building highlighted in whatever way you want, and that's the whole purpose of the spotlight. The Holy Spirit does the same thing in our lives. He lives in us to point us to Jesus so that we can abide in him, so that we can see him for who he is. When we see him for how gloriously humble and loving and gracious he is, for the sacrifice that he made on the cross, when you're able to look to Jesus and see him for who he is and accept him in that way, that is nothing other than the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So this work of the Spirit is basically how any movement of Christianity can be judged. Is Jesus being made much of? Is Jesus being loved and seen for who he is and loved for who he is and accepted and cherished? And are people being made joyful in their acceptance of him? So that's the first part. Is abiding in Jesus is primarily receiving him, accepting him, loving him, cherishing him. That's the Holy Spirit's work to make him beautiful to us, to show us who he is. The second part, John, I'll just keep reading from where I left off here, which I think was verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So he gets a lot more specific here about how we're to abide in him. He says, "Abide in my words." So the words of Jesus, we're meant to abide in those. He's got these commandments to love one another. Those are part of his words. He says, in fact, that fulfills the whole law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets are all basically boiled down to this. If you read Matthew 5, it's crazy. Just look at the headings. There's anger, his teachings on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love of enemies, giving to the needy. There's just this body of moral commandments, and they're the words of Christ. They're his very passions, the things that he was speaking about, teaching about, the things that he cared about for us. But we're going to take a quick diversion to talk about the battle of the flesh and the spirit that was in Galatians 5, like we just saw. Because I think you can't really begin to talk about the commandments of Christ and how we're to abide in his words and in his passions without knowing this relationship that we've been talking about, this accepting of God's love and knowing his grace in our lives. So there's Galatians 5:17, like we just spoke about. It's the spirit is against the flesh in our lives, and the flesh is against the spirit to keep us from doing the things we want to do. So there's this battle going on in everyone's lives, in every Christian's life. So it's not just like, abide in me. You know, we see Jesus as being so beautiful and so incredible, and then we just follow him, and everything in our lives is just going perfectly. We're following him with complete obedience because we see him as so beautiful, and that's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and everything's going, you know, just great. And it doesn't exactly work that way. There is a process that God is choosing to work in our lives, and that is a battle. It's the flesh against the spirit. The flesh is our old nature. The spirit is our new birth, our new life. I'm going to read Romans 7, 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find this to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. J.I. Packer is a theologian at Regent, and he wrote this book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, and I wanted to read an excerpt from it. So I think he says this really well on our battle with the flesh. So, whether or not we read Romans 7, 14 to 25 as a cross-section of healthy Christian experience, and so is illustrating this point directly, there is no room for uncertainty as to what Paul is telling us here in Galatians about the reality of conflict in the Christian life. You must realize, he says, that there are two opposed sorts of desire in every Christian's makeup. There are desires that express the natural anti-God egoism of fallen human nature, and there are desires that express the supernatural, God-honoring, God-loving motivation that is implanted by new birth. Now, because he has in him these opposite motivational urgings, one holding him back whenever the other draws him forward, the Christian finds that his heart is never absolutely pure, nor does he ever do anything that is absolutely right, even though his constant goal is perfect service of God, springing from what he calls, or from what the hymn calls, loyal singleness of heart. In this sense, he is being prevented every moment from doing what he wants to do. He lives with the knowledge that everything he has done might and should have been done better. Not only the lapses into which pride, weakness, and folly have betrayed him, but also his attempts to do what was right and good. After each such attempt and each particular action, he regularly sees specific ways in which it could have been improved, both motivationally and in performance. What felt at the time like the best he could do does not appear so in retrospect. He finds his life reaching after perfection and finding that his reach always exceeds his grasp. This does not, of course, mean that he never achieves righteousness in any measure at all. Paul is envisioning a Christian life not of constant total defeat, but of constant moral advance. Walk in the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh is a direct summons of Galatians 5:16, a summons to which verse 17 is attached as a mere explanatory footnote. It is clear both here and wherever else Paul teaches Christian conduct that he expects the believer always to be moving forward in the formation of godly habits and the practice of active Christlikeness. The Christian, Paul says, has been freed from slavery to sin so that now he may practice love and righteousness in the new life of the Spirit, from Romans 7, 6. And what he now can do, he now must do, for this holiness is the will of God. The Christian can and must mortify sin through the Spirit. He can and must walk in the Spirit, in the steady course of godliness and good works. This means that he will stop doing certain things that he did before and that unconverted folks still do, and he will start doing other things instead. The desires of the Spirit felt in the believer's own spirit, that is his consciousness, are to be followed, but the desires of the flesh are not to be indulged. The Christian's life must be one of righteousness as an expression of his repentance and rebirth. That is basic. The point I am developing out of Paul's words in verse 17 is only this. The Christian who thus walks in the Spirit will keep discovering that nothing in his life is as good as it should be, that he has never fought as hard as he might have done against the clogging restraints and contrary pulls of his own inbred perversity. And there is an element of motivational sin, at least, in his best works, that his daily living is streaked with defilements, so that he has to depend every moment on God's pardoning mercy in Christ, or he would be lost, and that he needs to keep asking, in the light of his own felt weakness and inconsistency of heart, that the Spirit will energize him to the end to maintain the inward struggle. Quote, you cannot achieve as much in the way of holiness as you want to achieve, end quote. Paul evidently sees this as belonging to the inside story of all human saintliness. Who now is going to say that he is wrong? I really like the way he laid that out. And it starts pointing us towards the second mission of the Holy Spirit. See, we're all pretty familiar with the way that the flesh is against the Spirit in our lives. But it also says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives in us himself, is against the flesh within us every day. There's some parallel teachings in Luke 16:16 and in Matthew 11. So in Luke 16:16, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So he's saying that people are forcing their way into the kingdom of heaven. As it's being taught, people are forcing their way in. And in Matthew 11, it says, it's a parallel teaching, so often Jesus would travel, he would say the same thing many different ways as he would travel. That's why we have different accounts of the way Jesus would say the same thing, all with the same point. He says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent are pressing into it. It's this kind of picture of, it's the picture of people forcing themselves into the kingdom of heaven as he's preaching the gospel, like armed men who are just ready for battle and who are forcing themselves into a city. Of course, not to do literal violence, but it's the kind of battle that the Holy Spirit is ready to do within us. It's the kind of makeup that the Christian has to fight the flesh, or to fight the flesh in our lives. Jesus speaks this way in other parables too. He says, like, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman and a lost coin. He tells the parable of this lady who loses a coin in her house, and she turns her house upside down looking for this coin, and she eventually finds it and celebrates with her friends. He says it's like a man in the field. He finds, it's kind of sneaky, he finds treasure buried in a field, and he goes and sells everything he has to buy this field so he can have the treasure. It's the inward tenacity that the Spirit gives us to fight the flesh in our lives. So the Bible speaks about this new life that we have as a spiritual rebirth, as like a new life that we have. And so I think the thing about it is when, you know, you see Jesus for who he is, and when you see what he's done for you, and you experience the grace of God in your life, it's not a tame thing. It's not a passive thing. It sets your life on fire. It's the Holy Spirit who allows you to see Jesus for who he is, and then it's the Holy Spirit that just ignites a desire to follow Jesus that no one can stop. It's between you and God, and you're ready to fight, to do whatever you need to do to follow him. And this is not a perfect battle. This is not going to go perfectly all the time. But the Holy Spirit exists to show us Jesus and to help us to follow him. There's a John Piper quote that I like. I follow John Piper on Instagram. millennials have high-tech devotional lives. So I wanted to share this quote with you. God's keeping of his children is evident in our lives precisely through our fighting to be kept. If you are fighting to be kept, God is at work in you. So the simple fact of you fighting, of desiring to follow Jesus, is the Holy Spirit working in you. So I think what I want to say primarily is lean into that. Lean into what God is already doing in your life. God is showing you who Jesus is. You've had some experience of his grace, of his mercy, of the goodness of God. And just lean into that, because the Holy Spirit is working in your life for that exact purpose. And he will continue to reveal Jesus to you in incredible ways. And the second thing is, as you fight sin in your life, as you fight not just sin, but to do the passions and the works of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is there. That is his whole purpose. It's not like the Holy Spirit is there to, I don't know, whatever else you could imagine the Holy Spirit. I don't want to offend anyone. Well, you know. But like, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to help you to follow Jesus in his passions, whatever that may be. He has there's a whole body of moral teachings that he gives, and well, I'll get into it more here. So the Spirit illuminates Jesus so that we can see him, trust him, abide in him, and he gives us the desire to follow him. So it's reminiscent of Philippians 2:12, where he says, or 2:12, sorry, where he says, carry out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in your life to move you forward in knowing him and loving him and in following in his passions and his desires for your life. So the passion, the desires that he gives us, basically if you see any commandment of Jesus in Scripture, anything the Scripture is telling you to do, the point is the Holy Spirit is there in your life to help you to follow that passion through and have it become your passion. So the words of Jesus are his passions. He's saying, abide in my words. Let my words abide in you. His passion for love, his passion for truth and righteousness, for love of neighbor, the needy, and enemies, his love for God, and especially his people. The Scriptures are just rife with God's love for his peoples and the commandments for us to love one another. The Old Testament says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your king? Seek peace and pursue it. It's not like there's nothing for Christians to do with our lives. The Holy Spirit is in us to make us see Jesus, but then to move us out in action. So let the passions of Jesus become your passion. The world says today, follow your passion. I see that everywhere. I hear it everywhere. Just follow your passion, man. Follow your passion. I want to be a dancer. I don't want to be a dancer, but follow your passion. Everyone says that. Jesus says, follow me. Let my passions become your passions. That is what the Christian life is about. No doubt God can use all of our passions, all of, you know, whatever recreation or work or artistic abilities, whatever it is, God has made everyone individually. I'm not saying don't follow those things, don't use those things, but I'm saying, first of all, our passions must be from abiding in Jesus. Our passions must be the passions of Jesus. He is the good shepherd. Like, the stories of Christ are always, it's him leaving the rest of the sheep to go find that one sheep and looking everywhere to bring that sheep back. That's the passion of God, is to go after people, to love people and care for them. It's the passion of God to do justice wherever you are, to follow him. Like, whatever, everyone here is in some crazy situation now, I can almost guarantee it, that there's some way that the Spirit needs to break into their life to help change your relationship, to help do something right for someone else in their place. God is behind you to do those things, and we can't get distracted with the ethos of the world to like, oh, but I really need to like develop this, just this random desire I have for me. Like, God wants to use our gifts and our abilities to pursue others, to care for others, to follow his passions in this life. Oh, look, I have one little pink cue card left. So, we are to bear fruit by abiding in Jesus. This is primarily how fruit will be bore in our lives, if that's correct. We bear fruit by abiding him, by seeing him for who he is. And not just when we first meet Jesus, when we first give our lives to him, but it's daily, day after day, as we come to God for his grace and we experience more of him. And we bear fruit by following after him in obedience and allowing his passions to become our passions. So I want to say, give yourself to experiencing the grace of God by abiding in Jesus and obeying his words. And you'll be joining with the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And it's none other than the Holy Spirit. And lastly, why? John 15:8, just from where we left off last time, says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God's glory is such that he gets it by this process, by our abiding in him, by our receiving him, by knowing him intimately, his grace and his mercy and all these things we've been talking about, and by seeing him, by experiencing his son, that our lives are then transformed. That is the only way to bear fruit, and it's the only way God gets glory. He doesn't get glory from us just having a stiff upper lip and just doing the things that we know we should do as Christians and just cold-heartedly. It needs to come from a love of him, a passion for him. And so we lean into that because that's the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And guarantee the Spirit will be there to see you through as you develop the passions of Jesus in your life. So, in closing, we do all this for the glory of a good God who gets his glory from this process. So I'm going to invite up, I think it's Dawn. It's Gord. Excellent.